I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we return again this morning to 1 Corinthians, to the final chapter, 1 Corinthians 16. We considered last week those opening verses, 1 through 4, in which Paul gives instructions concerning a collection that is being made for the saints, particularly in Jerusalem, and spoke to them about coming to oversee that collection. He now continues his closing words. We'll start at verse 5. I'm going to read through verse 20. 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 20. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we take up a portion of this text this morning. I pray that we would do so to good effect, that the very anxiety and urgency that Paul had for the Corinthians would carry through the ages, through the pages of the Scriptures, through the preacher that you've appointed for this place and time, and carry through to our hearts and our lives. Father, I ask your blessing upon the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this day. We can do nothing. We can do nothing apart from you. Be with us in it, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to presume that most of you have in your house something like an odds and ends drawer. Maybe it's in the kitchen. Not the silverware drawer, not the drawer full of one thing or one kind of thing, but the drawer for everything else. You know, it's got the birthday cake candles and the can opener and the garlic press and maybe some string or a flashlight or this or that. Some kitchen gadgets that my wife knows how to use that I don't know what they're for. It's just where you put everything else. Or perhaps you're somewhat of a handy fellow and you've got a place where your tools are and you've got a jar or a can or multiple jars or cans that they don't have one kind of nail or one kind of screw. They've got all the other ones, you know. When you put that dishwasher in, you had some bits and parts left over. Maybe some hinges or hooks or something else, or just, it's odds and ends. Well, you know, letters, the close of letters can be like that. This letter is like that. As Paul is closing his letter, he starts throwing in some odds and ends. It's a little of this, a little of that. It's travel plans, his itinerary, his proposed, which will perhaps alter itinerary. It's a word about different people. Timothy, who's coming. Apollos, who's not. Stephanas, who has come to Paul and is coming back to them. It's exhortations. It's greetings. And I expect that there are better preachers than me that could find at least three or four sermons in all of this. But I'm not going to try and preach those sermons. I think a pretty good preacher could get a sermon out of verse 9. Paul says about his labor in Ephesus, a wide door, effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. I suppose you could have a sermon about following the providence of God and the labor of the gospel. That is, where God opens a door, you take advantage of it. But wherever you're doing that work, you should expect adversaries. You could perhaps get a sermon out of that. Or you could get a sermon, I think, a sermon on honoring not individuals, but those who carry office. Apparently, Paul anticipates that Timothy may be coolly received, even despised in Corinth, but he reminds them that Timothy is about the same work that he is, and so he ought not be despised, not because whatever you think about Timothy or Paul or any other person engaged in the gospel, but because of the work that they're engaged in. And in a similar way, he holds up for exaltation the house of Stephanas, who has devoted, that is, his whole household have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, and that they ought to be in subjection to such men, and they ought to honor, as he says, acknowledge those. So I think you could probably get a sermon out of that. I imagine somebody could get a sermon out of greeting each other with a holy kiss, something about the love of saints. I'm not getting any of those sermons, so you can look elsewhere. I'm just going to pass over all of those things. I'm going to focus this morning simply on verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14, the exhortations, rather strong exhortation right there in the midst of this. Each of these two verses, verse 13 and 14, each of them is rich in its own right. I think they're even more so together, taken together. I want us to look at them. I will look at them separately, but then bring them back together. Take them one at a time. Take verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. For purposes of the headings of my sermon, those are words of warfare. Words of warfare. My English text has, in verse 13, has 14 words. Your whatever English text you've got a dozen or so words, depending on the English text you've got. It's much shorter in the Greek text. It's just 7 words. 4 of those words are imperatives. That is, they're commands. 4 of those words, that is, in the Greek text, be on the alert is one word. Stand firm is one word. Act like men is one word. Be strong is one word. The only reason I bring that to your attention is the verse, particularly in its original language, is short, sharp. There's a staccato, almost a machine gun quality to the verse. Do this, do this, do this, and do this, says Paul. There's a hastiness. Paul is anxious and urgent that the Corinthians be about what? What is he anxious about? What is the urgency? What is the thing? He's anxious that they understand what they're engaged in. He's anxious for how they live as Christians in the world. He wants to sober them up. Right at the end, he wants them to understand, where are you and what are you? I don't often take illustrations from movies, but there is a scene in a movie I think very apt. The movie We Were Soldiers. It's based on a memoir by Hal Moore. He eventually a general in the Marine Corps. It's a really good book. You might read it, historical. But the movie, there's a scene in the movie. I don't remember if it was in the book, but it was in the movie. Then Colonel Moore is training officers who are going to lead men into battle in Vietnam. And for the first time, they're going to be coming into battle out of helicopters. And so he's training them on entering combat from helicopters. And so the helicopters are coming in one after the other with a squad of soldiers in each helicopter. And the helicopter lands on the field, and the colonel's standing on the field watching this, and they pile out of the helicopter, and the helicopter takes off, and the next one comes in, and they pile out and takes off, and he's watching. It's all very orderly. But as one of the helicopter comes in, he strides up to the helicopter, and right as the people are about to get off, he turns to the officer in charge, and he says, "You're dead." And he turns to the next guy and says, your officer's dead. What are you going to do? And the guy just freezes. He says, you're dead. And he turns to the next guy and he poses the same question, to which he gets the answer. We get off the helicopter and they begin scrambling out. And then he calls the exercise to a halt and he gathers around and he's trying to press upon them, this isn't a training exercise. When we get there, you're not going to be landing on a grassy field in Georgia or wherever they were training. You're going to be coming in under fire, as he says. He wants them to understand what's going on. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand what they're engaged in. The Christian life is not a life at peace. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Take them one at a time. Be on the alert. Elsewhere, that word is used in terms of the return of Christ. We should be on the alert. We should be watchful for the return of Christ. But that's not the context here. That's not the only way the word's used. Be on the alert for danger. Peter uses this word. Remember that verse in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, Satan, prowls around like a lion seeking whom he will devour. Be on the alert. It's a dangerous place that you're in, Corinthians, Charlatans. It's a dangerous place. Be on the alert. Be on the alert for what? Well, I would think for the Corinthians, be on the alert for division. For division, if you got nothing else from the letter, they are prone to this. You know, a predator likes to divide. A predator doesn't want the whole herd. He wants the isolated one. Be aware of divisions. This congregation is prone to that. They're breaking up into factions. They're suing one another, you may recall. Some of them are looking at others and saying they're too rigid, and others are looking at others and saying they're too lax. They're finding all kinds of reasons to divide. They're divided at the Lord's table. You remember that proverb, Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. Abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Be vigilant. You see a division forming in the church? It's easier to deal with up front than down the road. I have painfully learned that myself as your pastor. Neglected certain things, put them off, or papered over. And it has harmed my ministry and even harmed our church. Be diligent, be aware, be on target about divisions. Predators divide. It is a danger that faces us. Be alert. Be alert. Why are we dividing? What is this division that is forming between me and another? Is this a division of consequence or is it superficial? Is it prideful? Is it foolishness? Be alert. What else are we to be alert about? You should be alert about false teaching. There's a problem in Corinth of false teaching. Perhaps the most monumental case being in the previous chapter, there are some in Corinth saying there's no resurrection. There's no resurrection. That's an abominable teaching. But there's all kinds of things going on in Corinth. As you know, some are so lax that you may recall in chapter 5, they're countenancing a grotesque immorality in their very ranks. A grotesque sexual immorality. They're very lax. Others are just blithely dining in pagan temples, all but engaging in idolatrous worship themselves. They're way too loose and too casual. While other people, conversely, are censoriously rigid, telling young men and young women that you shouldn't get married. despite your attraction to each other, despite the burning that a Christian man and a Christian young woman might feel for each other, discouraging them, say, oh, no, that's sub-spiritual. That's way too rigid. Telling, in fact, if we rightly understand what's going on in chapter 7, telling some married people that if they really want to be Christians, even though they're already married, they ought to live celibate within their marriage. That is a playground for disaster. What a way to bring about disaster. Be alert to division, to false teachings, fundamentally to pride. Pride is a problem. It's always been a problem. How could it be that things like, you think about the Corinthian letter, how could it be that they're having divisions at the Lord's Supper about who's rich and who's poor? That the those with much are looking down upon those with little, even sitting apart from them. At the Lord's table, they're parading wealth and position. How could it be that in a church endowed with the full menu of charismatic gifts, which were operative, and yet they've turned those gifts into a way to look askance at one another? They're allowing gifts. They're not tools, not purchases, not something that they've earned or get, but gifts. God has given gifts to the church. The gifts of tongues, the gifts of prophecy, the gift this, that. And they're using these as an opportunity to divide. That's pride. Beware. Be on the alert. Watch out. Not just be on the alert about the other person. Be on the alert about yourself. Be on the alert about your own heart. You know, you can uproot an oak tree with one hand. If you get it early enough, you can put out a forest fire with one foot. If you get it early enough. Be on the alert about your own heart. What's going on in my own heart in terms of the teachings I'm listening, the divisions I'm contemplating, my own attitude toward the others? But we can't simply be on the defensive, and we certainly can't simply be, perpetually suspicious. We need something by which to measure. Be on the alert. Secondly, stand firm in the faith. It's the only one of the four imperatives that is modified. It has a bounding objective clause. Stand firm in the faith. He doesn't say be on the alert and be faithful. He doesn't say be on the alert and stand firm in your faith. He says, be on the alert and stand firm in the faith, the objective faith, the apostolic faith. You must have the faith that has been handed to us by the apostles through the scriptures, that body of doctrine which is true, by which you can measure all other things. You can measure other teachings. You can measure your own heart, your own attitude. The standard of doctrine, the body of teaching, the truth, the faith by which you can gauge a division. Is this a division that ought or ought not be tolerated? What is the faith that we're to stand firm in? What is that apostolic gospel? It's the gospel that is centered. Not just centered, it begins and it ends with the person and work of Jesus Christ. What Christ has done for us in the past, the present, and the future. That's the apostolic faith. The faith of what has been already accomplished, as Paul articulates in verses 3 through 5 of the previous chapter, where he speaks of Christ who died for our sins and was raised on the third day. That is what Christ has accomplished for us, atonement for our sins and the establishment of righteousness in Him. That's what He has done, and He's not done. That is, He has finished those things, but now He continues to be our Savior. That is, Christ has ascended. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, from which, as the author of Hebrews says, he lives to make intercession for us. He hears us. He answers us. He strengthens us. He's doing that for us, and he's doing a work in us. How do you begin the Christian life, Christian? Jesus says you must be born again. It's a delightful thing when someone is born. Delightful when a baby enters the world. What a tragedy it would be if 10 years later they were still a baby. Can you imagine? Just the perpetual infant? There's probably some disease. There's some weird case, I'm sure, in medical history of the baby who stayed a baby forever. I don't know about in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, it's all too common. But Christ's work for us, he's done his work in the past. He's atoned for our sin. He's established our righteousness. He's doing work for us now, interceding for us, and he's doing work for us now in us. We are to be growing in the faith. We're to be sanctified. We're to be putting to death sin and walking more in holiness, and we do that in Christ. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. We're to set our eyes above where Christ is and to grow up into the maturity of the full man. That's the work of Christ in us. And it's the work of Christ through us. As we grow, the church grows and the gospel goes out. The apostolic gospel is centered on Christ, what he has done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will do for us. For he will return and we will either, if we're alive, be transformed, or if we're died, our bodies will be resurrected and we will be made perfect in body and soul with him forever. This is the apostolic gospel. It's centered on the person and work of Christ, laid hold of by faith and faith alone. This is the faith that we must stand firm in. This is the faith that we must not be moved from. This is the faith, as we're standing in it, as we're alert to the things around us and alert to the things within us, this is what we measure them by. By the person and work of Christ. What has Christ said? Either directly or through his apostles. What has Christ said about that issue? What has Christ said about that sin? What has Christ said about how I ought be? This is it. This is what I measure by. Not opinions, not traditions, not other teachers, but what has come to us through Christ and his apostles. Through Christ in the scriptures. All of the scriptures are Christ speaking to us. This is my hope. This is my sole hope in the world, past, present, and future. This is our identity. We are Christians. That's not equivalent to being a Republican or an American or a vegetarian. It's not a body of ideas or practices. Our identity, we are Christians because we are in Christ. We are united to Christ. We have not just followed his teachings, but we have been joined to Christ. He is our identity. I live in him. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Why? Because I just draw closer to Christ, both in my death and then in the resurrection when my body is raised. There's no separation from him. This is my identity. Stand firm in the faith and act like men. Or as the old KJV has it, quit ye like men. You could translate it, be a man. And if you wanted to be ultra contemporary, you could say man up. That's the idea. Now, does that mean that this phrase or this verse is just for males? No, not at all. We can think of virtues. We can identify virtues as being masculine virtues or feminine virtues. We can think of certain virtues that we identify more with men and certain virtues that we see more in women. That is, they're more common in men or more common in women, come more naturally or more easily to men or to women, or are exercised more normally in the context, traditional context, of men or women's lives. But however you do that, If you identify a virtue as a masculine virtue or a feminine virtue, that is not the same thing as saying these virtues are only for men or only for women. Here's a simple example. From Paul's own description of his ministry to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for some reason I marked the wrong page. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul writing to the Thessalonians says, "We prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Now, I would venture to say that he's describing what we would call a feminine virtue. He doesn't just say gentleness, but he says a gentleness like a nursing mother. That's about as feminine a virtue as you can get. And yet he says, in the context of my ministry to you, and by implication, in the context of ministering to others, a man like Paul or anyone who ministers ought to exemplify what we would call there a feminine virtue, because the context calls for that virtue of tenderness and gentleness. Well, here Paul is exhorting to a masculine virtue, literally act like men. What does he mean? You know, spit? Talk deeply? What does he mean? Act like men. What is the virtue in view? The virtue in view is a courageousness or boldness. When this same imperative is used in the Old Testament, that is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's almost always translated as courageous, and it's very, very often in the context of war. Particularly, you can think of the passages of the conquest when Joshua is going into the land. He is exhorted by Moses to be bold and courageous. It's the same word. Act like a man. You're going into combat. Act like a man, which isn't just for men. I'll give you an anecdote. Pamela Harriman was Winston Churchill's daughter-in-law. His daughter-in-law. She writes of an account in 1940. So Britain is already at war. Germany is ascendant. Germany has run everybody out of... they've conquered all their enemies on the continent of Europe. They've run the British out of Europe. It's after Dunkirk. That is the evacuation in disarray of the British army from Europe. The U.S. was not in the war yet. So Germany is rampant on the continent. France, Belgium, Denmark, they're all done. And everybody expects that at any moment the Germans were going to invade England. Pamela Harriman says, "We were having lunch, a family lunch, one day in 1940 in the shadow of this expected German invasion." And she said, Winston Churchill looked around at his family at the table and he said, "If the Germans come, each one of you can take a dead German with you." To which Mrs. Harriman said, "I don't know how to fire a gun." To which Winston replied, "You can go into the kitchen and get a carving knife." That's a rather pointed way of saying, act like a man. In the context of war, whether you're a man, woman, or child, it's time to take on a man's role. You get a carving knife. Do your bit. And in this context, in this pagan culture, Paul writing to the Corinthians, to the entire congregation, says, you need to act like men. You need to recognize that you are at war. You're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil, to borrow John's phrase. When it comes to the warfare with the world, the flesh, the devil, when it comes to the warfare with temptation, when it comes to the warfare with sin, you can get a carving knife. You can get a carving knife out of the kitchen. Act like a man. No quarter. Don't be passive. Sin is not passive. Sin is not passive. Satan is not passive. Satan and sin are on the march. They don't rest like a lion prowling around seeking whom he will devour. Sin is never at rest. Get a carving knife out of the kitchen. Act like a man. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Be strong. Be resolute. Be tireless. Be dogged. Don't fatigue. Don't wear out. Be strong. It's an exhortation to stamina, to determination. Be strong in the face of your enemies. Be strong in the face of sin. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He's not going to flee if you don't resist, if you're not strong. The author of Hebrews laments that the Hebrews are fatiguing, but he says, yeah, you haven't resisted yet to the shedding of blood. Be strong. Don't give in because you're tired, because you're fatigued in the face of sin. Be strong. Jesus says, if your own right hand causes you sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That's resolute. That's strong. In the face of sin, temptation, be strong. In the face of a time when the church is waffling, doctrinally waffling, determine what you won't give in on. Jesus Christ made a promise to us. If you will profess me before men, I will profess you before my Father in heaven. That's his promise to us. So determine right now that you're going to profess Jesus Christ, that you're not going to shrink from the Jesus Christ of the Bible. That is, Jesus Christ, virgin born. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and was resurrected in the flesh. Don't shrink. Don't back off. Hold to the Christ of the Scriptures. Hold to the Christ who says, no man comes to the Father but by me. Don't waffle. Don't back down to some platitude about him being a great teacher or a wise teacher or helpful or a way to heaven. Be strong. Hold to the apostolic Christ. Hold to the apostolic Scriptures, which are the entire Bible, not just the Scriptures in, you know, the red letters in the Gospel, and not even just to the New Testament. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of the Scriptures, not one comma, not one particle, not one little preposition. All of God's Word is God's Word. Decide it. Be decided. Be strong in the face of doctrinal weakness. Be strong in the face of mockery. You know, you can't avoid it. You can't choose a path that will make you safe from derision. You remember when they were one of the many times that they were all in Jesus' face about his behavior? Jesus says in Matthew 11, 18 and 19, speaking of John the Baptist, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. You can't win for losing. There is a rising hostility to the faith in our day, to which I've decided more and more to say, good. Let's clear out the middle. But that will require that those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Scriptures to just go ahead and decide now that you're going to accept some abuse. You're going to be called narrow-minded. You're going to be called a hater. You're going to be called unloving. You're going to be called naive. You're going to be called bigoted. You're going to be called foolish because you believe in an imaginary friend. No matter how you try and how you turn or how you explain, there will always be some that are in opposition. They'll say you're a hypocrite. They'll say you're shallow. They'll say this. They'll say that. Anticipate it. Expect it. And decide now that you're going to be strong. in the face of derision. They derided our Lord. They will deride us. Be strong in the face of sorrow. In the face of sorrow. If you've been a Christian for very long, if you've been a Christian for a couple of decades, then you either know by immediate personal experience or you know by very close experience the fact that the gospel divides. Our Lord told us that it would. He said it will divide families. It will rupture friendships. I have lost friends. Many of you have lost friends. Some have felt an estrangement with their own parents or siblings or children because of the gospel, and it hurts. You want to keep that relationship. And there will be a temptation to find a way. I'm not saying you can't try to be friends with unbelievers. I exhort you to be friends with unbelievers, but not at the cost of the gospel. Not by saying, well, you know, Christianity works for me, and I understand that fill in the blank works for you, and that you say or imply that they're equivalent. You will buy yourself some temporary comfort, perhaps. That is, if you will just decide that, well, we're just going to, you know, implicitly say that all faiths are equal or no faith is equal, and that as long as you're trying to be a good person, you know, I'm not going to come down on you. You're not going to, in your mind, I'm not going to allow Jesus or the gospel to rupture our friendship. That is, if the person has made your faith an obstacle to the continued relationship, you may say, I'm going to find a way to keep them, and you will buy yourself some temporary comfort, perhaps, as you keep a kind of friendship, a kind of relationship. But you may be paying an eternal price. If not for yourself, for them. If I've just decided that it's very uncomfortable for me to tell my good friend that they must come to Christ, well, I may have bought us some comfort. We don't have that awkwardness. We just don't talk about that. And I may have bought that comfort with their soul. Where's the love in that? Be strong. It's a genuine, genuine temptation. Doesn't mean that you can't be friends with unbelievers, but you need to do it honestly. Honestly. Be strong. It's a lot going on in that one verse. They're words of warfare because we're in a world of warfare. Yet there is a danger with a verse like verse 13, particularly when it's paired with other strong passages. The danger is that we will become unbalanced. There are those who read a verse like this. They read, you know, 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, for the destruction of fortresses, for taking every thought captive. They read, you know, Jesus, cut off, pluck out. They read all of the strong verses. And they love them and they become unbalanced. For them, it's all warfare all the time. All warfare all the time. That's what they're about. Every direction, every hour of the day, every relationship. And yet, notice what comes quickly on the heels. Words of peace. Let all that you do be done in love. All that you do be done in love, whether it's outside the church or inside the church. You know there's going to be opposition outside the church, even as Paul says in verse 9, where he's working in Ephesus, there are many adversaries. In fact, he said in verse 32 of the previous chapter, he said they're like wild beasts. There's always going to be opposition. It's going to come in all kinds of forms. Skeptics and pleasure seekers and atheists and polytheists people that are comfortable with all religions, people that are shallow, people that are bitter, people that are lighthearted, people that are cynical, people that are ignorant, people that are combative, people who the last thing they want is an argument. Opposition to the gospel can be hot as fire, cold as ice, or as boring as tapioca pudding. It can be any kind of thing. And we need to recognize that it can be any kind of thing and respond accordingly. We need to frame our minds accordingly. Our goal isn't to win an argument. And our goal isn't simply to destroy an argument. Our goal is to win the person. Which means sometimes we have to say hard things, and sometimes we have to say soft things, and sometimes we need to shut our mouths. And sometimes we need to move very fast, and sometimes we need to move very slow. How will you know? Well, a great way to know is to ask, why am I doing this at all? If I don't love you, I don't care. I'll just hammer you. And then I'll shake the dust off my feet and walk away whistling. There's a time for shaking dust off your feet. There's never a time for whistling about the damnation of anyone. You need to love. We must do all things from love. With those outside of the church, we need to have an interest in their eternal good. And it must govern how we deal with them. But it must also govern what we do within the church. If we learn nothing else from 1 Corinthians, couldn't we at least get this lesson? All Christians are not in the same place. All Christians don't agree on every little thing. There might be some disagreements. There could be some disagreements in our own congregation. We may disagree, and that disagreement may be over something utterly trivial. It may be over something that's kind of important, or really important. That disagreement may be so sharp that one or both of us begins to think, is that person really a Christian at all? The disagreement may be such that you need to be alert, and you need to stand firm in the faith. You need to act like a man, and you need to be strong with the other person. Isn't that what this letter is? Isn't 1 Corinthians an exercise in Paul being alert, strong, etc.? But we must do it from love. If I'm going to correct you, why am I going to correct you? If I'm going to enter into a dispute with you about something, why am I going to do it? Because you're wrong. I'm right. That may be true, but that is not enough. I'm just entering into the dispute because of me. That's good. Let's just assume that I am right and you are wrong. That's good, but that's not good enough because that's just myself. I need to do it because I love you, because I love God and I love you. That is what I must have. I've got to want to do more than win the argument outside the church or within the church. I need to want your good. Your good, not simply my own. I need a higher motive than me. As Paul is closing out this letter to the church, a church that is prone to being blown about by doctrine and prone to being blown apart by their divisions, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and he's saying to you and me, you need to understand where you are, you need to understand who you are in Christ, and you need to act accordingly. You need to be rooted in the apostolic gospel, which means that you are unwilling to move on those things, on the central truths, the fundamental truths of the faith. You're unwilling to bend on the apostolic gospel, but consequently, you're willing to bend on everything else. Everything else. You're willing to just let everything else go that you can bring someone to or back to this. You're even, as he says in chapter 6, willing to be wronged. Blow your mind. This is what Christianity looks like. This is what new creations in Christ look like. You know what they look like? They look like Christ. They look like Christ. Could we not say this of Jesus? Jesus was apart from the world. He was distinct from the world. He was even at war with the world because he loved the world. Why did God send it? For God so loved the world. That's exactly what we're supposed to be. Apart, distinct, even at war with the world, because we love. Paul is urging us, be sober, be clear-eyed. but don't be cold-hearted. Be sober, be clear-eyed, but don't be cold-hearted. Rather, do this, Christian, be like Christ. Be alert. All of us, be alert. Let us stand strong in the faith. Let us act like men. Be courageous, be bold, be tenacious. And yet in everything that we do, in all of those imperatives, let us act from love. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, speak to us by the Scriptures, read, preached, heard. Speak to us, govern us, establish us in the world, in it, not of it, in it, at war with it, and yet loving our enemies, loving our enemies and seeking their good, eternal enemies, temporal enemies, those that we are apart from because they're outside of Christ, and those who are in Christ that we're apart from one reason or another, good, bad, or indifferent. Teach us to do all things toward others because we love you and we love them. Help us to live as our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.